please turn with me to the book of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians and the first chapter. Starting in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God that is at Corinth, with all the saints who were in the whole of Achaia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. You also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the promise that you are here in our midst. We ask that you would be actively opening our ears to hear at this moment and our hearts to receive what it is that you have to tell us this day. I pray that you would speak through me to your people here, that we would be blessed, that you would minister to the needs of every person here, that you would unite us more to Christ, that you would be lifted up in our midst, that we would glorify and praise you all the more. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. There's one thing I know about, well, there's a couple things I guess I sort of know about human experience. One of those things is that in our shared experience of humanity, we all have a great deal of difficulty. We all have a great deal of pain. I'm going to apologize up front because I'm feeling some allergies today, so my voice is going to be a little off and on throughout the message. But we all experience a great deal of pain and difficulty. Now, some people, there's far more than others. So some experience less pain. Some have lived less time and haven't experienced some of the things, the difficulties, the trials that they will experience the longer they live. Some have had to be in the midst of these difficulties for much longer periods of time than others of us ever will be. But regardless of the differences of degree and of circumstance and of duration, we all experience difficulty and pain in life. Well, this is something that many people know is a problem. Those of us who are willing to admit that we certainly do experience difficulty and pain, even though we may not admit it to the general public, certainly those who are closest to us know it is there. Certainly we ourselves are well aware of its presence. But those who recognize this circumstance, this plight of humanity, have come up with many different answers to the problem. Now, it's understandable that the world is going to come up with many answers to that problem. The world, apart from the knowledge of God, apart from union with Christ, apart from salvation, outside the church, it is understandable that they are going to come up with multiple answers to this problem. But even within many groups that would say they are part of the church, there has been many answers offered to this problem. I think one of the most common answers we face today that we hear quite often is this idea that the answer to the problem of the discomfort and the pain and the difficulty that you experience in your Christian life is to do certain things, is to think certain thoughts. One website goes so far as to provide a blueprint for us to experience the peace of God in terms of experiencing the victorious Christian life in this age. What they're saying is that there's a certain set of principles, there's a certain path that I can put myself on by taking the right actions and living the right way and thinking the right thoughts or following the right person or whatever else they can come up with that can lead me out of the pain and the difficulty and the uncomfortableness that I experience in my life. And they may not say this exactly, but the idea inherent behind this is that if I'm experiencing pain and difficulty and strife, I'm not doing the things that I should be doing. I'm not thinking the thoughts that I should be thinking. I'm not following the proper blueprint. And until I do, I will not have deliverance from those problems. Now, I hope those who have not been living under a rock know what I'm talking about. This is a regular occurrence in our day and age. I even saw a book at the gas station the other day that, you know, telling me how I could be delivered from the difficulties that I experience in my life. It had a roadmap, I believe was the wording here, to help me to do just that. So I think we've all experienced or can think of hearing about or seeing on TV or seeing in the bookstore, talking to other people who have this idea that to get out of the difficulties of life, I must do something. I must change the way I think. And then it is entirely possible by my changing those things to get out of the difficulty. And that even further, the difficulty is really caused by the problems in my life and the lack of doing or thinking the things that I should do and think. This is an issue in our day, but it is not a new issue. This is an issue that Paul knew and that Paul dealt with in the passage that we just read. Now I want to go back and probably do a little more intro than I'm normally going to do because I think the context here is critical. So please try to hang with me a little bit here as I put into context the beginning of 2 Corinthians as I try to situate us as to where this letter comes from. Paul had a complicated history with the Corinthians. Initially, he probably first visited in the year 50. And he was there for 1.5 years, working as a tent maker and ministering during that time and establishing the church of Corinth. There was probably already a group of believers there when he got there, but he became part of the core of that church and built it up and taught and evangelized and did all those things which Paul did to build up a church in an area. So he's there about a year and a half, and then he had to leave because of various circumstances. Sometime after that, there was some issues that arose in Corinth. Now, very quickly, the culture in Corinth, if we think of our culture as many I hear talk about today, as so degraded and the worst ever, well, I suppose we could debate those things, and really it doesn't matter. But at the end of the day, Corinth was at least as wicked as we are today, and probably quite a bit more wicked, in ways which some of you probably haven't even imagined possible. But there were some issues that arose, and primarily the issues centered around sexual impurity, probably related to the cultic practices of that were related to sexual impurity that we hear talked about quite often. Well, these issues became known to Paul, and Paul sent a letter to Corinth. Now, this is a letter that we don't have any longer. This letter was received by the Corinthians with confusion, and they sent a letter back asking to clarify a number of issues, and Paul's response is the book of 1 Corinthians. So they send him a letter with a number of questions. They also sent a delegation to him and with a number of other questions, and he responds with the book of 1 Corinthians. Well, there's more sexual sin after this that Paul becomes aware of, and Paul makes a second visit to the city of Corinth to try to deal with these issues. He refers to this visit as the painful visit. Things didn't go well. He wasn't received well. His relationship with the Corinthians was kind of on edge due to confusion over his first letter, then confusion over some of the issues which he dealt with, now him having to come and deal with more sin there. It wasn't received well. There was difficulty growing in this relationship. So he makes the painful visit. He leaves really without the issues being resolved because of the difficulty, the strife that is going on, with the plans to come back two more times. He announces to the Corinthians, I'm going to come back two more times. He then leaves, and his plans change. And now he is only going to come back one more time. And so what he does then, instead of coming back at two times like he'd planned, he sends a letter, and it's called by him the severe letter. We don't have that letter any longer. We don't know exactly what it said. But this severe letter causes Paul to be very anxious. He feels like he has responded in this severe letter probably more severely than he would have liked to. And he is anxious over how that is going to be received by the Corinthians. Was I too difficult? Is this the final breaking point of my relationship with the church at Corinth, which is already strained from various circumstances that have taken place in the past? And so he is anxiously awaiting for Titus to come back and give him news of how that letter has been received. He is going on with his missionary work. He is moving from different places at this time and going on with the work of the church. And finally, Titus does arrive, and he brings with him the news that Paul is waiting for. Number one, he brings to him the news that the severe letter was actually received rather well by the Corinthians, who reacted by performing disciplinary measures on those who needed such. But he also brings another piece of news, that some false apostles have infiltrated the church at Corinth, and those false apostles are further adding to the difficulties in the relationship between the Corinthians and Paul. Because these false apostles have come in And they're questioning a number of things, but I'm just going to highlight some that are a little more applicable to what we're talking about today. The false apostles are saying Paul is, number one, a man of the flesh for his fickle changing of plans. Remember, he had left and said he was coming back two times. And then he changed his plans after he left and just sent that severe letter and then decided to come back one more time later. He's fickle. He's a man of the flesh because he can't stick to his plans. He doesn't stick to his promises. They question why he was unable to solve the problems that are in the Corinthian church the first time that he was there, or the time before when he was there. Why did he leave before the problems were solved? Is he really capable of being a minister and a leader in the church? Is this someone that we should look up to and respect because he wasn't able to solve the problems that are here in the church? But especially, they were accusing him of being inadequate for ministry on the basis of all of these circumstances which had happened in his life, the things that he will call afflictions, the difficulties surrounding him, the problems with plans having to change, the problems with not being able to deal with the church in the way that it should be dealt with, the problems that he were only alluded to loosely in this letter, but serious problems which he faced elsewhere. All of these problems, they say, go to show us that Paul is not really who he says he is. And in fact, he doesn't have the qualifications necessary. And the way that we know that is that all of these circumstances point to the fact that God really isn't on his side. All of these difficult circumstances in the culture at the time pointed to divine disfavor. And so adopting the culture and bringing it into the church, they were saying, all of these problems just go to show you Paul is not who he says he is. Paul is not adequate, qualified for ministry. So you should listen to us instead. Now I think right there, that primary accusation by these false prophets is where the similarity comes into today. And I think it's not just in the Victorious Christian Life movement, but it certainly is highlighted there in a way that it may not be in other movements. But it's the same idea that afflictions, difficulties, problems show that God does not have his favor upon you. These problems happening in your life show that there is a major problem with you and your relationship with God. Especially in a minister. Especially in someone who is supposed to be a leader of the church. If you see afflictions and problems there, there should be major red flags. You see, that's similar to what the false prophets were saying at that time of Paul. And that goes to explain why Paul opens this letter in a different way than he opens many of his other letters. Instead of giving thanks for the people and the apparent work of God in their life, Paul starts out by extolling the goodness of God and thanking him in general for his comfort and then for some specific comforts as well. Now, if you think about it, this is in direct opposition to what the false prophets were doing to Paul. The false prophets slander Paul, and Paul, leading by example for the Corinthian people, responds by blessing God, as he does starting in verse 3. And then he goes on to give, for lack of a better term, basically to give us a Christian perspective on affliction. The false prophets have given us one perspective on affliction, and Paul wants to talk about the Christian perspective on affliction, the God-honoring perspective on affliction. What does God have to say about affliction in our lives? Now, first of all, Paul tells us that affliction is promised. Not only is affliction possible in the Christian life, but affliction is guaranteed in the Christian life. Look at verse 5. For as we share abundantly in Christ's suffering, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. The idea here is that as believers, we will necessarily share in the sufferings of Christ. And by sharing in the sufferings of Christ, we will most certainly share in affliction, have difficulty. Now, what does that term mean, the sufferings of Christ? It doesn't mean, I don't think that it means we somehow vicariously share in the actual sufferings that Christ suffered. I think that what it means is we suffer for Christ's sake. As we live under our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and as we believe the things that we believe that make us distinctively followers of Christ, and as we live lives that are lives of followers of Christ, as we just go about our everyday lives in that manner, living for Christ imperfectly, but living for Christ nonetheless, we are going to share in the sufferings that come along with that. Jesus promised us, if they hate me, if they afflict me, they're going to hate you. They're going to afflict you. Affliction is promised. Affliction is guaranteed. Again, there may be vast differences in degree between one believer and another believer in terms of the afflictions that they face. But all are going to face affliction. Now, I want to make sure that we distinguish something at this point. Every human being faces affliction. But we are not talking about the affliction of unbelievers. If you are not in Christ, your affliction is the judgment of God. What I am going to say later about the positive side of affliction does not apply to you unless you be in Christ. So the affliction that we're going to be talking about, the suffering of Christ, the purposeful affliction that is something that can only be experienced by one who has been united to Christ, by one who has been granted faith and repentance. Now, what exactly is this affliction that Paul is referring to? Well, the idea is a severe pressing upon. This is not the kind of pressing upon that we might talk about in other circumstances as being used to shape or mold something or to purify something. This is a pressing upon that is set to destroy something. This is a pressing upon from the outside that threatens to do serious damage to the person that is being pressed upon. That is what the affliction is that Paul is talking about. And as we know, we all experience that pressure at various times in our lives where there is that pressing upon us in various circumstances in life. And I look around and some of you are in the midst of some very difficult circumstances. Some of you are in the midst of pressing upon that I know nothing of. But as we will see more as we go along, we are comforted in this affliction. So affliction is promised. It is not a sign of unworthiness. It is not a sign of lack of divine favor upon you. If you be in Christ, you have the divine favor set upon you. That is not in question. That does not change. God does not vacillate. He has his favor set upon you. Not only is affliction promised, but affliction is by divine purpose, by divine appointment. Now think of how this stands in stark contrast to what these false prophets are saying. False prophets are saying, Paul is not worthy to be a minister. He's not an adequate leader because the circumstances show by his difficulties divine disfavor upon his life. In stark contrast to that, Paul says quite the opposite. Affliction is promised, guaranteed to every believer, and it is by divine appointment, and it is purposeful. And here in this passage, he gives us a couple of reasons why the divine appointment of affliction has purpose in our lives. Now, number one, Paul says that affliction is necessary in verse 9. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Now, I think those who have been believers for some time have all experienced this to one degree or another, this scenario which Paul is laying out for us. That when we are afflicted, God uses the afflictions, the pains, the difficulties in life to drive us away from reliance on ourselves, away from confidence in anything that I have to offer to deliver myself, and to reliance on God and to confidence in the God who delivers and will deliver me. God uses the difficulties that he puts us through to drive us to a deeper faith, a deeper sense of trust in him. So the answer that you hear today, that what you really need is to trust in yourself more, are the exact opposite of the reality as God has set forth for us through his servant Paul in 2 Corinthians. If the affliction is driving you to trust in yourself further, you are entirely missing the point. Because as Paul says, it is to drive us to more reliance and confidence in God. Secondly, this idea I think is inherent in the beginning of 1 Corinthians. It's more clear in another passage later, or in 2 Corinthians, it's more apparent later in a passage that we'll look at in just a moment. But in many ways, one of the most profound statements that Paul is making here for us. Not only is affliction purposeful in that it's to drive us further to reliance on Christ, but affliction is purposeful because through affliction we die with Christ, and only by dying with Christ can we receive the life of Christ. Only through dying to our old selves can we be created anew. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians 4. And I think Paul says this very plainly. And this really is, if you remember in 1 Corinthians, the idea of resurrection came up. And it seems with the way Paul brings it up here multiple times as well that the issue is still something that is close to his heart. But 2 Corinthians 4, starting in verse 8. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. Claire already captured this idea a little earlier in something that he was talking about in terms of baptism. Baptism is the very picture of us dying and being raised to new life. But what Paul is adding to that picture is that affliction, far from being a sign of divine disfavor, is a necessary part of the Christian life so that we can have new life. Because if we are to have new life, we must be brought through death to that new life. That is a complete reversal of the false prophet's perspective on affliction. So affliction is purposeful to drive us to reliance on Christ. Affliction is purposeful to lead us to life through death. And affliction is purposeful in that it leads us to worship and confession. And I don't have a lot of time to devote to this today, but this section in the beginning of 2 Corinthians is Paul taking something out of Jewish liturgical forms of the time that would have been used in the synagogue, a benediction. And he has taken that benediction, which would have been so common to him from his previous role, and he has adapted that for use in the Christian church. And I think the significance of that is that what Paul has done here is he's taken the affliction that he experienced and the comfort that God thereby gave to him in his affliction, and he has turned that into a liturgical form with the idea that this is a blessing, this is a confession, like one would say in the gathered congregation, and it's a confession of God using affliction and comfort and how he uses it in our lives and then using it to bring us to worship of who God is. So the final point then is that affliction is used to bring us to worship. And I would say again that many have probably experienced this if you have been a Christian for any time, but that is exactly what affliction does. Affliction doesn't drive me away from God. If I am a believer, there may be a delay before what I'm talking about happens as you're in the midst of the early parts of affliction, but affliction doesn't drive me away from God. Affliction brings me to a greater knowledge of who God is. And as I come to know God more through the affliction and the comfort that he gives me, of course, I worship him more. Because the greater knowledge of God can lead nowhere but to greater worship of God. Now, one other point, which I have to admit I was surprised about as I got to understand this passage a little more, is that what Paul is saying here I think, is that there's a qualitative difference and probably a quantitative difference between the affliction that is felt by ministers of the gospel as opposed to the rest of us who are part of the congregation. Now, he's not minimizing the afflictions that everyone else faces. We've already established that he says we all face affliction, and that for some that's going to be greater than for others. But when he talks about this idea of the sufferings of Christ, and as I said before, I think that suffering's related to living and acting in such a way as a follower of Christ. As ministers live that life and have those experiences, and that's the centerpiece of what they do. They don't have another job. This is part and parcel of every day of their life as they go about ministering in the church. As they do that, it is quite the regular occurrence that they experience more of the sufferings of Christ. They experience to a greater degree the sufferings of Christ and thereby afflictions. So again, you know, what Paul is doing here, this one is especially contrasting what the false apostles are saying. They're saying, how can he be a minister? How can he be an adequate leader with all of this evidence of divine disfavor on his life? All of these circumstances that he so has trouble with, and all of the difficulties that he has in life, all of the afflictions that he faces. How can he be a minister with that going on? Because it shows that God disfavors him. Quite the contrary, this is the common experience of a minister of the gospel. This is what ministers of the gospel are going to face because of the very role that they play. It's common for every Christian, but it's even more common and likely for the minister to face this affliction in his life. And take a step back and look at us for a moment. Look at our perspective on affliction in the lives of ministers. It's quite common for us to view it the same way that these false prophets did. Now, let me first of all say there are qualifications to be a leader in the church. There are qualifications to be a deacon. There are qualifications to be an elder. And to be an elder, a minister in the church, you have to meet the qualifications that God has set forth. But those qualifications do not negate the reality that ministers will face affliction just like everyone else, and actually possibly to a greater degree. So as we judge ministers in our lives, as we judge those whom we see around, we should not be surprised that they face affliction. We should not be tearing them down because they face affliction. We should, as Paul says later in verse 11, you also must help us by prayer so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. We should not tear them down. We should not be surprised by the affliction in their life, but we should uphold them. There is a analogous relationship between the sufferings that Paul talks about enduring on our behalf and the prayers that are to be offered by the congregation on his behalf. Just as the minister suffers greater afflictions on behalf of those to whom he ministers, those to whom he ministers are to be upholding him with their prayers. And that is something in terms of application that we should do for our ministers. Moving on from affliction quickly. Not only is affliction promised, comfort is just as promised. Comfort is just as guaranteed. You will face affliction. You will. But you will be comforted. And you will be comforted in this life. You have been comforted in the past. You will be comforted in the present. But most importantly, and most emphatically, we will ultimately be completely comforted in the future. Now, it's important to keep in mind that God gives us the comfort that we need now for all afflictions. This is Paul's hope. And his hope is not a whim I really hope so. His hope is a fixed confidence, knowing that God will indeed comfort his people. They will have the comfort that they need. But in this life, that's going to look a little different, actually a lot different, than it's going to look in the age to come. Because at that point, we will be comforted perfectly. Now this word comfort, I think is interesting. It has a varied range of meaning. And I don't know that we really have a word to capture it, but it gets translated comfort most often, holds with it the idea of consoling, holds with it the idea of encouragement. But it also is a word that's used for urging someone, for exhorting someone in various places. And I think bringing these ideas together, if I comfort you, it's simply human words that God may use or God may not use to actually bring genuine comfort into your life. But when God comforts us, his word, his speech, with his power, his consolation and encouragement are not just a urging or exhorting upon us from the outside to try to get us to change. His words, as they always are effective. God's urging or exhorting of us to be consoled and to be comforted affects consolation and comfort within us. Just as God's words always affect what they set out to accomplish. So this comfort is promised, and this comfort is promised to be effective from God. This comfort is assured in part because of the promises of God, but primarily because, as Paul says here in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. It is assured because the God who is our Father, God who is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, this God's very character is the source of all comfort. God, by his very nature, is the source of all comfort. So those whom he has set his love on in Christ Jesus are assured 100% that God's very nature as a comforter will work comfort in their lives. And finally, in terms of comfort, comfort is to be shared, but is not our burden. I will explain that a little more in a moment. Verse 4, who comforts us in all our affliction, the God of all comfort, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. God comforts us But my comfort is not only about me. Thankfully, it is about me in the sense that God comforts me. And as I've said, He will do that all the time. But it's not only about me. As with all gifts from God, as with all good things that God gives to us, those good things are to be shared with others. In fact, those good things are the basis of our being able to share them with others. And so here, specifically, the comfort that God gives to us is given, yes, for our consolation, yes, for our comfort and encouragement, but also so that we will comfort others. And I am very thankful, looking back on certain afflictions that God has brought me through, because I have been enabled to recognize that that did enable me to minister to others in a way that I could not before. And I hope to look back 10 years from now and find that the afflictions that I've gone through between now and then have enabled me to minister all the better to people. But comfort is to be shared, but it is not our burden. Where is the source of all comfort? It is the God of all comfort. I am not the source of your comfort. I hope that God uses me as a vessel to bring comfort to you at some time. I hope that God uses you as a vessel to bring comfort to me at some time. But we are not the source of that comfort. It is God who is the source of that comfort. And we can be comforted in the knowledge that He is the source of that comfort and that it does not require the use of you or me to bring that comfort to those in our lives. God will comfort. God is the source of comfort. Thankfully, we get to be a part of that process, but we are an unnecessary part of that process. God has chosen to work through us, but certainly He can work without us as well. So we don't have to be burdened that for you to be comforted, I have to somehow make that happen. We can rest in the confidence that God, as the source of all comfort, has promised to comfort His people in the midst of their afflictions, and He will do so, regardless of what we do and how we fail along the way. So in summary, this idea of the victorious life is not the Christian life. The idea that you can have a life without discomfort and pain right now, that you can have some sort of fantastic reality in the present, is a lie. And I'm thankful for that, because I'm sure not experiencing any type of, fantastic, this is how I want eternity to be forever life right now. The God who these people talk about is not our God, because our God brings us through affliction so that we can die in order to live. Because our God is not satisfied leaving us where we are right now. Our God is not satisfied leaving us in our imperfections and our impurities and our sinfulness, but our God will effect death so that we may truly live and so that we may truly experience His comfort in all its perfection and all its glory in the future. And finally, of course, their gospel is not our gospel. And thanks be to God for that, because His gospel creates in us new life, unites us to Christ, and makes us like His Son. That is our God. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the reality of your character. We thank you that you care enough for us, that you love us so deep that you will not leave us unchanged, but that you will perfect our union with Christ, that you will perfect our transformation into those who are made like Christ. We thank you that you use affliction in our lives to do it. But Lord, we confess that sometimes it's very difficult. The road is very long. And we lack faith. And we lack trust. And we lose perspective. But we thank you that because of Christ, you look on us with love and with favor in spite of all that. And Lord, I pray if there are those here who are not in Christ, who experience your judgment, that you would work on their hearts to bring them to repentance and faith and bring them into union with Christ and the love of you as Father, and that they would be able to be partakers of these promises. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.